He was alone, and no one was around because he had to go into an uninhabited area. You remember why? The leper came to him, and he healed that leper and made him clean. And then he told him, don't tell anybody, keep this quiet, just go straight to the priest, just like the Bible says you're supposed to do. Don't tell anybody. But the guy did anyway. He disobeyed Jesus. Jesus wanted to reveal himself in the way that he had planned. And this guy fouled it up, and he went and blabbed it everywhere. All the multitudes of thrill seekers then started coming to see Jesus. People that weren't interested in repentance, weren't interested in his message, they just wanted to see tricks or whatever. And they start flocking around Jesus, and it created an incredible problem for Jesus. It hindered, the ministry became impossible because of all these massive multitudes crowding around him. And so he has to leave town. And he goes out and lives in the desert for a while. For a few days to let things cool down. And so that's where we left off last week. Remember, at the beginning of the story, the leper was out in the desert in secluded areas. Now, at the end of the story, Jesus, the leper's in town. Jesus healed him, and Jesus took his place out there in the wilderness. And now Jesus is out there in lonely places. Well, for a few days he does that. And now, verse 1 of Mark 2, a few days later, Jesus goes back into Capernaum. He had come. Jesus has lived a few days. His house. These people have wondered whose house was this where this whole event took place. Keep in mind, all morning this morning, this takes place in Jesus' own house. And it wasn't enough time. Those few days didn't do the job. As soon as he gets there, look what happens. It says the people had heard that he came home. And verse 2, so many gathered there that there was no room left. The people, the mob, just came and followed him, if you can imagine this, into his house. Jesus came from the wilderness. He wanted to get back home. He probably wanted some rest to get into his own bed for once and have some rest. And he goes into his house, and the crowd sees him, and they follow him right into his own house. And this isn't the only time this happened. You know, Jesus' life was no fun. His existence was not a fun existence. It was the very problems that he came into this world to solve dogged his steps everywhere during his life. And he can't even get any rest. Now they're in his house. I mean, jammed into his house. And there's not any room left. They're shoulder to shoulder in the house. And there's not any room even outside the door. Huge crowd. And so Jesus preached the word to them. Same thing he always did. He begins preaching a sermon. And in Luke 5, in that account, we find out that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law from all around Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem were there, sitting there, listening, along with the crowd. Now, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. This guy's paralyzed, he can't walk, and so his friends carry him on his bed. And they bring him to Jesus. And verse 18 says they tried to take, verse 18 of Luke 5 says they tried to take him into the house and failed. The man is paraplegic or quadriplegic. He can't walk. He's bedridden. And you can imagine his existence back then. They didn't have the apparatus like they have today. There's no wheelchairs. This guy literally had to be carried everywhere he went. If he woke up in the middle of the night and needed to go to the bathroom, he had to get his friends to take him. If he wanted a drink of water, he needed something to eat, he needed to go anywhere to see anybody, to do anything, he had to be carried. This man literally needed 24-hour-a-day care. And fortunately, he had some amazing friends who were willing to do that for him. And he wants to see Jesus, so he asks his friends to take him to Jesus, and they agree, and they pick him up and start carrying him. Now, he wanted to see Jesus, and as we're going to see in a minute, he's afraid of Jesus. And yet he wants to go see him. Now, just picture the walk through Capernaum as they're going through the streets, carrying this thing, and they're all five of them talking as they go through the streets, up the hills, and around the corners and everything, making their way over to where Jesus lived, in Jesus' house. And they're walking. They must have been full of hope, full of anticipation, getting ready to see this man. Finally, Jesus is back in town from the wilderness, and now they can get feasible for them to go see him. And full of hope, and they come up over the hill, and as soon as they come up over the hill, they see what... Oh, no. Look at the crowd. We'll never get in there. And you can imagine the disappointment. You couldn't even squeeze yourself in there, much less carry a guy on a whole bed through that crowd and into the house. There's no way. There's no way of getting in there. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You go in there, go to some place and find a giant, huge crowd and a long line. You say, oh, forget it. And you just go home. Well, that's what they did. They said, they saw it, they said, forget it. Look at all these people, and they left. There's nothing else they could do. There's no way to get in. Well, in the meantime, Jesus was in there preaching. Just preaching away in his house to all this crowd. And you can imagine, it was the same story as always. Whenever Jesus preached, the people were just enraptured. The people were in rapt attention to Jesus' sermon because Jesus' sermons were fascinating. He was there telling these people things about God that they had never imagined. Things that weren't even in the Bible. Things that were unrevealed before. He was teaching them things, truths, that were just feeding their souls and they could feel it. And they knew that this was the Word of God. He taught with such authority and they were just astounded just like any other time. And Jesus is going on with his sermon and he's telling them stories and he's doing parables and all the things that Jesus did to teach the people, and the people are amazed and the children are listening and the adults are astounded, and Jesus in the middle of he's trying to make a point, but there's dirt falling down from the ceiling. And he has to kind of step away, you know, and he's trying to teach, but then there's these sounds and you can hear like some digginess. Finally, Jesus loses the attention of the people, and they're looking up there, and you're looking up there, and you think, you know, you can see daylight through there. Somebody's up there digging a hole through the ceiling. Right above where Jesus is. And you look, and this hole's getting bigger and bigger, and people are just, nobody knows what to say. They're amazed at what's going on here, and they're tearing this roof apart, and it's those guys! It's those four guys! When they left, they didn't go home. They left and to get ropes. And now they've climbed up on the roof, they cased it out to figure out right where Jesus was standing, and they tore a hole in the roof. And not a little hole. They lowered this guy's bed through the hole. I mean, this is like at least 6 feet long, this big. These guys are up there digging. Now, the way I read about the way they made roofs back then, it was about 2 feet thick they had to dig through. There's grass, I mean, there's about a foot of soil with grass growing in it. They had to dig through that. And then, there's another foot of branches and sticks and thistles and everything intertwined into and then beams, big beams that held it all up. And they have to dig and cut through all this. And then there were tiles. And they remove all the stuff and this would take a while. And these four guys are not embarrassed. I mean, they're shoveling away. They're determined. They're going to do this. And they make this hole. And they lower the guy down through the hole. This is creative, insistent, inventive, persistent faith. These people are going to see Jesus. They're not going to be denied. And they're going to figure a way to do it. You know, when it seemed impossible to get in to see Jesus, they didn't just say, oh, well, I guess the Lord closed that door. Must not be the Lord's will. And went home. Huh. Lord closed the door, they opened the roof. You know, you may have heard the phrase, let go and let God. You know, this idea that the more faith you have, the less human effort is involved. That is the opposite of what we see in the Bible. When you look in the Bible, the more faith a person has, the more it results in zealous, diligent energy expended. Faith does not translate to inactivity, it's just the opposite. Now, human effort alone accomplishes nothing, right? Except ruining a perfectly good roof. But that's it. But human effort that's driven by a confidence in God, faith, is rewarded by God. And when you see people that are reluctant to get involved in anything, that's not because they have great faith. If they say, I'm letting go and letting God, I'm not doing anything. That's not faith. It's just, in fact, it's probably a lack of faith very often. Because people like that very often will assess a ministry opportunity. And they'll look it over and they'll think it through and they'll project into the future what the possibilities are. And all they take into consideration is their own human strength. And they think, oh, that'll never work. I think I'll pass. It's not going to be anything great. I look at what I have to offer. I look at my skills, my gifts, and I try and put them in that ministry. It's not going to produce anything. It's not even worth my effort. And so they don't do anything. But people who have great faith in God, they look at the same ministry opportunity and they calculate God's divine power into the mix. And they forecast and they say, wow, there's incredible potential here. And they jump in with both feet. They're energetic about it because of their faith. Is your faith like that? Do you quit whenever you run into an obstacle, or does that just drive you to creativity? Well, verse 4, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. Literally, it says they unroofed the roof where Jesus was. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And they lowered it down, Luke says, right in front of Jesus. So they figured it out pretty good, and they got it right down in front of Jesus. Picture the scene. This is a very dramatic moment. In fact, Mark wants to present it in a dramatic way. He wants you to imagine it in a dramatic way. And we know that because he switches to the present tense. In verse 4, he says, after digging through it, it doesn't say he lowered the mat. Literally, the Greek says, they are lowering the mat. He switches to the present tense because he wants you to picture this. Right now, they're lowering it. Just imagine, it's coming down. Transport yourself to the scene. Let's just take a freeze frame here. They've lowered him down. There the guy is, flat on his back, laying in front of a crowd, and everybody's looking at him. Now, you can imagine what that'd be like. I mean, have you ever walked into a meeting late, a big, huge meeting, and you make a noise, and everybody stops and turns around and looks at you? That's happened to me. It's a little embarrassing. It's also a little embarrassing to lay down on the floor and have a bunch of people there looking at you. And especially if you have an atrophied body like this guy had. And there he is. Imagine the dead silence. Everybody's mind is racing. They all have opinions about what's going on, but nobody's saying anything. You just look around at the crowd and just imagine what people are thinking. I mean, look over there. There's Mary. What's she thinking? She's thinking about a roof. What if it rains, you know? I mean, Jesus doesn't have time to fix this. What are we going to do? Is the homeowners cover this, or what's going on here? Or probably more likely, concerned of their safety. You know, you boys, be careful up there. You know, someone could get hurt. And look at the Pharisees, the scribes, looking down at this man with disdain and disgust, thinking he must be one whale of a sinner to deserve that. Look over there at the kids. They're too shy to say anything, just elbowing each other, pointing to the man, looking at this guy. Look at the paralytic. Beat red, shaking in fear, looking up at Jesus. Look at Jesus. What's he going to do? This is the scene we have. Scribes and the Pharisees are sitting there with their arms crossed, looking down. The crowd watching, waiting. The man looking up at Jesus. Four upside down heads poked through the ceiling watching, because, you know, they want to see too. What's Jesus going to do? Well, what do you think happens next? Think Jesus heals this guy? No. He doesn't. That's not what happens next. Now, that's what I would have thought. Just at the time you think you got Jesus figured out, he starts doing something different. And he doesn't heal this guy. He does something totally unexpected. In fact, Jesus at this point does something that was absolutely the last thing anybody imagined that he would do. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, and you can see faith because it acts. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son. Call him son. Now, that's a very affectionate term. And Matthew adds that he said, the first thing Jesus said in Matthew 9:2 was, take heart, which means, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. This man was afraid. See, why was he afraid? Well, he was afraid because he knew that he was a sinner being lowered down at the feet of his judge. Now, let me talk about this for a minute, because this is important for us to understand. This passage said he had faith. Now, what is faith? It's believing. Believing what? Believing what Jesus taught. Well, what was Jesus teaching? Well, Jesus was teaching things like the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've had 2,000 years of practice at worming our way around the things, the standards in the Sermon on the Mount. But this guy would have heard it just as Jesus preached it. And you listen to that Sermon on the Mount, and you come out a sinner. And this man understood that, and he believed it. He heard teaching like the Sermon on the Mount and believed it. Well, what happened? What did Jesus teach happens to the average sinner? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 13, one example, There were some people present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. A bunch of Galileans were in the temple worshiping God, trying to have a worship time. They're offering sacrifices. Pilate comes in there and murders them on the spot with swords and mixes in their blood with the sacrifices. A horrific event. I mean, that's analogous to, like, Columbine. A horrible event. I mean, just unthinkable. In such an unthinkable place. And some people bring this up to Jesus. You know, people always have questions when something like that happens. How can this happen? The innocent people, in verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no! But unless you repent, you too will also perish." That was Jesus' take on it. What happened to those guys is just an illustration of what should happen to everybody. What everybody deserves. This man, this paralytic, heard Jesus teach things like that and believed it. Luke 12, Jesus said, "The servant who does not get ready, the Lord will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers." That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. Some translations say with many stripes, whipped. He went on to say, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Jesus said that. This man heard it and believed it. You know, get out of your mind the Hollywood image of Jesus and imagine the real Jesus saying harsh things like this. And this man heard it all and he believed it. This guy was just like us. He spent his whole life doing things that he knew to be wrong. And thinking about things that he knew he shouldn't be thinking about. And saying things that were out of line and wrong. And doing things with mixed motives and with evil motives. Things that looked good. And failing to do things that he knew he should do, but failed to do them. Violating his conscience thousands upon thousands of times. Knowingly, purposefully, willfully, deciding to do the opposite of what God had commanded. He had besetting sins, like we do, time after time, vowing, "I'll never do it again." And then, time after time, returning to that same sin like a dog returning to his vomit. He was a sinner. He was guilty. He deserved to be punished. And he knew it. You see, you think about the enormity of human sin. A person living his life, sinning. I mean, even if you were the most amazing, righteous person in the world, and you could go 59 minutes at a time, and then just one slip up, and you only sin once an hour. You're still talking about hundreds of thousands of times when you actually violate God's standards, which R.C. Sproul has a good term for that. He calls it cosmic treason. You do the opposite of what the King of the universe says to do. And that is in rebellion against the King. That is treason. And it's a capital offense. Every sin. The wages of sin is death. Not only that, it's an eternal, infinite offense. Some people have wondered, why would a person have to go to hell for eternity for doing, a limited number of sins? The answer is, every single one of those sins is an infinite offense because it's an offense against an infinitely holy God. You see, the more pure the person you sin against, the greater your offense. God is infinitely pure and infinitely deserving of good treatment. And when we rebel against Him, it's an infinite offense. And this man was one of those rare people who finally came to the end of his excuses and realized that he was guilty. And that his only hope was to just simply receive forgiveness from his judge. He heard Jesus' strong teaching regarding sin and he believed it. He heard Jesus say things like, "All judgment has been given to me by the Father," and he believed it. And now here he is. He's laying there at the feet, looking up into the face of his judge. The one who meets out punishment. The one who talked about chopping sinners to pieces and scourging them, beating them, and sending them to hell. And he is afraid. He is afraid. And yet, he came to Jesus. Why? Because even though he was afraid, he understood that his only hope was to somehow receive mercy from this one. And he's the only one who could give it. And so he's shaking in fear. There's no telling what's going to happen. This guy might have read back in Isaiah when it talks about the Lord spattering blood on his own garments, meting out punishment on the day of wrath. And he's shaking in fear. And can you imagine the relief when Jesus spoke that word, "Son, don't be afraid." And then the most amazing words this man had ever heard, "Your sins are canceled. Forgiven." Right there on the spot, Jesus canceled this guy's sins and forgave them all. Totally forgave them all. Talk about assurance of salvation. Jesus Christ walked right up to you and said, "Your sins are forgiven." This guy had great assurance. You know, I've heard people say that you don't have the right to share the gospel with people until after you've met their physical needs. It's a teaching that's going around. Apparently, Jesus didn't buy into that teaching. He didn't agree with that. This guy, at this moment, is just as paralyzed as ever. The first thing Jesus does is forgives this guy's sins. He's still paralyzed. His legs are still worthless. He's laying still flat on his back on the mat. But you see, Jesus wasn't concerned about this man's paralysis anywhere near as much as he was concerned about this man's soul. Jesus looks at, you know, the Lord looks at people different than we do. We look on the outside. He looks on the inside. He looks at what's important. We look at what's peripheral. We see a paralytic, somebody, a quadriplegic or something like that, and we say, "Oh, poor guy, you know, can't walk." That's the first thing we think. And we pray for someone like that and say, "Lord, please let him be healed." Jesus sees someone like that, and the first thing he sees is, "Oh, poor guy. He's doomed to judgment. He has guilt in his heart. He needs forgiveness." That's the first thing he sees. The paralysis, minor compared to that. And so, I believe that this is what this man came for. He came for forgiveness. That's why Jesus, that's the first thing he gives him. I think it's just like the guy last week. The leper who wanted more than anything to be clean, even more than to be well. Well, so Jesus forgives the sins. Sins are gone, just like that. But the story's not over. Now it really gets interesting. Jesus' statement, when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," that was an outrageous statement. And it was calculated by Jesus to be an outrageous statement. Nobody had ever heard anybody say anything like that. Now, you have to transport yourself back then, because nowadays we have people who imagine that they can forgive sins. You know, people think that priests can forgive sins, or the Pope, or, you know, the church can somehow grant absolution, or you can buy it, or whatever. Which is just silliness. If you just think, obviously, nobody can forgive a sin against God except God. I mean, you can forgive an offense against you only. You can't forgive an offense against someone else. Certainly not an offense against God. Only God can forgive sins. And that was just obvious back then. And everyone realized that. And so when Jesus cancels this guy's sins, it was very clear exactly what Jesus was doing. He was claiming to be God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, why were they there? What are they doing there? What do you suppose they're doing there? You think they were there waiting with their notepads trying to find if Jesus would make a little technical mistake in explanation of the law so that they could catch him on it and expose him to be, not a great teacher, hoping that he might make one little misstatement somewhere, hoping he'd say something just a little bit out of line? So Jesus says, "Oh, that's what you want? Okay, how about this? I forgive this man's sins." Can you imagine the response to that? Wow. Mark 2:6, verse 6, it says, "Some teachers of the law are sitting there thinking," literally arguing to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that?" Or literally, "Why does this fellow talk thus? He's blaspheming! Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's what they're thinking in their mind. They respond with a lot of thoughts. Nobody has spoken yet. Just Jesus. Now you can imagine how they would look at it, because remember, for them, all of religion is external. All of religion is nothing but ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices. And for them, the only way a person can have forgiveness of sins is to go through the motions, to jump through the hoops, to do the sacrifices and do the rituals and all that stuff. And can you imagine what they thought when they saw Jesus? This guy's just, he hasn't done anything. Nothing. He's just laying there on his back. Just laying there believing. He hasn't even said anything. There's no record he even asked for forgiveness. He didn't even pray or anything that we know of. He's just laying there believing. And Jesus says, okay, your sins are canceled because of that. He hasn't done a sacrifice. He hasn't done a ritual. And they can't handle that. And there are people today that are the same way. They just can't. They want something. They think you have to do something. You know, you have to do something that I can see. Otherwise, you know, you can't have salvation just from believing. You have to get baptized, or you gotta, you know, walk an aisle or pray a prayer or do something. You can't just lay there. That's all this guy does. And Jesus cancels his sins. And so it says they were arguing in their own mind to themselves. Did you ever do that? They don't have the courage to speak up at this point. And so they just keep it to themselves. You ever hear a speaker that says something you disagree with and you're arguing away in your own mind? You don't say anything, but you're arguing. Of course, you always win those arguments, right? Because you're the only one there. So that's what they're doing. And they're thinking, only God can forgive sin. Who is this man? He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God, and so on. And they're saying in their minds, Mark gives us the exact terminology that they use in their minds. They say, why does this man speak thus? And verse 8, look at this, this is great. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking thus? You know, all through this account, Jesus reads people's hearts. He reads the paralytic's heart, he reads their heart, and nobody's spoken. It's been dead silence this whole time except for Jesus speaking. But it says immediately Jesus responded. Immediately, the second this thought crossed their minds, Jesus answered it. Now, that had to be kind of unnerving, you know, for Jesus' opponents when Jesus did that. Answered their thoughts. And he even, just to let them know that he knows what they're thinking, he borrows a term right out of their own thoughts. The split second, they say, why is this guy speaking this way? That he looks at them and says, why are you thinking this way? What? How did you know what I was thinking? So, now they're really up against the wall, and they don't answer. They can't even win an argument against Jesus in their own minds. So, verse 9. Jesus goes on. He asks them a question. He says, which is easier? Now, this is fascinating. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Well, that's an interesting question. They don't provide us with an answer. They're shell-shocked, blindsided. They can't say anything. They're just dumbfounded. Later on, they would try to come up with some clever tricks to see if they could catch Jesus, but not now. Now, they're overwhelmed and intimidated by Jesus, and they're just silent. But let's try and answer this question. What Jesus says, which is easier to say? Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? I think it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than to say, get up and walk. See, I can say your sins are forgiven. I can pretend to be a forgiver of sins and walk around and say, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And who could disprove me? Who could show me to be a fraud? You don't know. You can't see sins. You can't see if the heart's dirty or clean. You don't know. And so I could go around to that and maybe not be exposed. But if I go around and says, I can heal quadriplegics, paraplegics, and I go up to a bunch of them in a hospital and say, okay, get up and walk. Well, you're gonna find out in a real hurry that I'm a fraud, right? You see, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that can't be disproven. And that's what Jesus is bringing up. He's saying, I realize you can't see this. Jesus understood. He knows what it's like for us. He understood that nobody in the room could see this massive mountain of hundreds of thousands of sins piled on this guy's heart. They couldn't see the toxic poison of all the sin, the guilt that was in him. Every one of them, a capital offense. Nobody could see that mountain of guilt. And nor could they see all of it instantaneously dissolve the moment Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. They couldn't see that. It happened. Jesus could see it. God could see it. But they couldn't see it. Not even that man could see it. Who knows what he could feel? And Jesus understands that. And so verse 10. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, verse 11, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man was laying there. And his little legs, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who's paralyzed, their limbs become very, very small. Probably about that big, little legs. And suddenly his legs just grew to the size of a normal muscular man's leg. Right there in front of them. Now, some of the people in the crowd had to have been at that moment looking at his legs. And if you were there and you happened to be looking at his legs at that moment, you would have seen this. Just like that. God created muscle and it appeared on this man's bones. And not only that, but he created muscle memory in those muscles. You know what muscle memory is? If you have a person that hasn't walked for years and then suddenly they try and walk, they can't do it. Even if they have the muscles, they can't do it. Because there's millions of different signals that have to go from your brain to your muscles to coordinate something that seems as simple as walking. It's a very complex thing, and balance and all that. And so you have to practice and build up memory in those muscles so that they can do it automatically without consciously thinking about each thing. And that's why a person can't walk when they haven't walked for a long time. This man could instantly walk, which means Jesus not only created those muscles, but he built into the muscle memory isn't in the muscles, it's in the brain. He altered the man's brain cells so that he knew how to walk. He could walk. His brain stem could tell his legs how to walk. And he could balance. He picked up his mat. This bed that had carried him all those years, now he's carrying it. He's going to have any balance problems. And I bring that out because I watched a thing on TV this last week. I don't know, did anybody see that miniseries about Jesus? Yeah, a few of you. And in that miniseries, they had Jesus. There were a few good things about that, but they had him heal a paralytic. The guy was paralyzed, and the guy had these little tiny legs. He's laying there, sitting on the ground. And the way Jesus does it in the movie is he takes this blanket, and he covers up the legs with the blanket. And then he kneels down and he's manipulating this guy's leg. And the guy's screaming in pain. I don't know where they get that, but he's screaming in pain. Jesus is gripping his legs, you know, and it lasts a long time. And then Jesus steps back and he says, okay, get up and walk. Well, the guy can't get up. He has to struggle. Some people help him up. He's struggling. He's real wobbly. And then he takes a step and then he falls on Jesus. That's the miracle. And then Judas believes. So, anyway. But that's not how it happened. And I'm thinking, I'm watching this thing on TV, and I'm thinking, why the towel? I mean, why the blanket? Why did they put a blanket on there? What's the deal with the blanket? That's not anywhere in the Bible. There's no blanket. Well, you know why that is. Is because that's what magicians do. Magicians, when they do a trick, what do? They cover it up with a sheet or a blanket or something. They cover it up so you can't see the trick. Because there's no magic. There's a trick. And if they didn't cover up the blanket, you'd see the trick. And so they got to cover it up, divert your attention, do the trick, and then they remove it, and it seems like they've done some magic. And Hollywood has to reduce Jesus' miracles down to that, so he covers up with a blanket. There's some kind of trick. And then he gets up, and he's wobbling, and they must have picked that up from the healers that heal on TV. This man did not wobble. He didn't fall on Jesus. He didn't have a blanket. There was no blanket. It was there, and look what it says. It says they saw it. All the people saw it. He got up, his legs were strong, he could carry his bed. He didn't have any problem with balance. This is what Jesus' miracles were like. See what Jesus is doing? Jesus never called for anybody to ever have blind faith. He said, I realize you can't see what just happened, and I don't expect you to take my word for it. I'm going to prove my authority to do this. Sure, only God can forgive sins. And in order for my words to be valid about this guy's sins being forgiven, I would have to be God. And to prove that to you, I'll do something else that only God can do. And this is something you'll be able to see. That's the point of this miracle. And verse 12 was in full view of them all. That gives us insight into the meaning of miracles. This is why Jesus did the healing miracles. It wasn't just so that people could have relief from their suffering. That was the secondary part. The primary purpose of the healing miracles is to teach us what Jesus could do to us spiritually. Every one of these healing miracles shows us what Jesus is capable of doing in your heart, in your soul. And it gives proof of who He is. Well, it amazed everyone, and they praised God, verse 12, saying, finally, somebody speaks. This is the first time anybody but Jesus speaks in this whole thing. And they praised God, and they say, we have never seen anything like this. Never. And Luke adds that the paralytic also went home praising God. Everybody's praising God. The paralytic's praising God. His friends are praising God. The people are praising God. The whole crowd's praising God. Everyone's praising God, except for the Pharisees and the scribes. I doubt they were. But Matthew 9:8 tells us another reaction that the crowd had. They're praising God. But in verse 8 of Matthew 9, it says that the crowd saw this. They were filled also with fear. Fear. Interesting response. When somebody is in the presence, they realize they're in the presence of God. This is always the response. Listen to Psalm 133. This is fascinating. 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Isn't that a fascinating verse? With you, Lord, there's forgiveness, therefore you're feared. You say, why? That doesn't make sense. Why would he be feared if he gives forgiveness? Because he's the only one who can give forgiveness. And it's up to him whether or not you receive forgiveness. And if he can forgive, he also has the power to not forgive. And for that reason, people fear God when they understand that that's true. Because the forgiveness is not automatic. This parable is all about, it's not a parable, it's a true story. This story, this event that happened is all about forgiveness of sins. And this is an important message because this is the great message of Christianity. This is what we proclaim to the world, the forgiveness of sins. We have the incredible privilege of proclaiming forgiveness of sins to the world. That's a thrilling message. You can be forgiven of your guilt. It's a thrilling message, and yet the world isn't really all that thrilled to receive it. Have you noticed that? I mean, any one of you could go down to the Boulder Mall next Friday night, stand up on something and say and proclaim to the people, I know how you can find forgiveness of sins. And the people will probably just chuckle and walk right on by. You probably wouldn't get a big crowd of people around you. Why? Why isn't this world more interested in forgiveness of sins? You know, I think part of the reason is because the church has failed to properly preach about sin. You know, if you preachers who are called hellfire brimstone preachers are, that's a caricature. No preacher wants to be called that. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached on sin and guilt and hell with such power that the people who listened to him historians say, were gripping the pews because they were afraid they were going to slide right during the sermon, slide up the end of the pew right into hell. That's what they said. Now, I've never preached a sermon like that. But he told the people that they were sinners who were in the hands of a God who was angry, wrathful over sin. And he explained to people they're dangling over hell by a thread, just one heartbeat away from receiving the full blast of God's wrath and anger and the full punishment for all their sins for eternity. And the only thing that kept their heart beating another day, another moment, was the patience of a God who's very angry over sin. It's the only thing keeping him alive. And the people listened to that and they wailed and cried for Jonathan Edwards to stop. And he wouldn't. He kept preaching until they became absolutely desperate. And they were overcome with their guilt and they wanted more than anything to be forgiven for offending this God. And then Jonathan Edwards had the incredible privilege of proclaiming to those people total forgiveness, how they could receive from his hand kindness and mercy and tenderness and gentleness and complete forgiveness. And all those people just welcomed that message. Those people drank it up. Those people responded to that, and there was a revival of amazing proportions. But you see, people aren't interested in finding out about forgiveness until they know they need forgiveness. And we become intimidated by our culture. We don't talk about sin. People came to Jesus seeking forgiveness. Why don't people come into our doors seeking forgiveness? Why aren't people in the world coming in on Sunday morning and saying, can you tell me how I can find forgiveness? How I can be relieved of this incredible guilt? They're not doing that for the most part, and they're not doing it because they don't have a sense of guilt. They don't have a sense of having offended God and being in danger of being punished for that. And there's a difference, by the way. They do want to be rid of their guilt feelings. I mean, the people in the world are spending millions on counselors to try and get rid of their guilt feelings. But that's different than wanting to actually be forgiven. Selfishness and pride says, oh, I wish I was off the hook. I wish I felt better. But love says, oh, how I wish I had not offended the God I love. But this man came to Jesus, sought forgiveness from Jesus. He didn't want to just be off the hook. He wanted forgiveness from the one that he had offended. And Jesus canceled his sins, separated his sins from him, every one of them, as far as the east is separated from the west, buried him in the ocean. I mean, eliminated him, gave him total, complete, absolute forgiveness. And when Jesus said, I'll just close with this, but when Jesus said to this man, your sins are forgiven, I believe when Jesus uttered those words, he must have felt a stab of pain in his own great heart. Because when he said that, he sealed his fate. Now the cross is a certainty. You remember when Jesus was in the garden and he said, he prayed to the Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. There wasn't any way. And there wasn't any way because Jesus eliminated any other way when he forgave this man's sins. When Jesus forgave this man's sins and every other sins all the way from Adam up to this point, when he forgave those sins and he didn't instantly punish them, the cross was a certainty. Somebody had to pay that penalty. Jesus made it impossible for there to be any other way than the cross when he forgave. And that's why I just despise the frivolous, shallow attitude that people today have about forgiveness. People in the world just live the way they want. They offend God repeatedly, and they live that way. And they say, oh, nobody's perfect. It's okay. God's nice. He'll forgive. That's His nature after all. He's in the business of forgiving. He'll forgive. It's okay if I do this stuff. And they don't even give any thought. Do you realize, when you think that way, do you have any idea what it cost Him to forgive you? Yes. He's a forgiving God. But it was the cross that enabled Him to forgive. That's why I'm not wild about the term pardon or absolution. It just gives the idea that it doesn't, you know, you can, a governor can pardon somebody and it doesn't cost him anything. I like the term forgiveness because the term forgiveness means to cancel a debt. And if you cancel a debt, you absorb the loss. Somebody owes you $1,000 and you say, okay, I forgive that debt. You just lost $1,000. When God forgives you, He absorbs the loss Himself. And you imagine the loss He absorbed, forgiving all your sins. And there are some, I hope not, but there are possibly some sitting in here this morning that are holding a grudge against somebody for something that they did to you. You can't forgive them. What they did to you is too bad. It's too extreme. It's too much. They sinned against you too many times. It's too much and you can't forgive them, so you're going to hold a grudge. You're still angry at them. You're punishing them in some way. How can you do that? After having been forgiven so much, at such incredible costs to God. Have your sins, just like the paralytic, totally canceled for free, and you don't have to do anything to get it. How can you possibly hold a grudge against some minor little thing? You say, it wasn't minor. It was incredible. Yeah, well, in a human level, it might have been huge, but in comparison to our offense against God, it was nothing. And you received such forgiveness. How can we possibly hold a grudge against somebody else? Let's pray. Father, this is such a great principle, such a great truth, forgiveness of sins, our greatest need, and You have provided it for us. Lord, we think back to the day, those of us who can remember that day, some can't, but just think about the time when you looked down at us and said, your sins are canceled. Oh Lord, there's such gratitude in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would keep ever before us the enormity of what we've been forgiven, that we may also forgive as we've been forgiven. We pray this in your wonderful, holy name.